Let me pray. Father, as we approach this part of your word for the next few weeks, we do pray that you might really challenge us, like you did in the Malachi's day, that we may not only hear your word, but hear it clearly and respond to it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The 11th of January 2013, the then Prime Minister, Julia Gillard, announced that there would be a Royal Commission and into institutional responses to child sexual abuse. Six commissioners were appointed. They were directed to, quote, to inquire into institutional responses to allegations and incidents of child sexual abuse and related matters, unquote. Now, this inquiry didn't come out of the blue. At the time, there were several revelations of child abusers being moved on from place to place instead of their abuse and crimes being reported, and that certain adults failed to try and stop further acts of child abuse. Now, what came out of that commission is what can only be described as horrific. The commission found that one organisation had 853 children who had been sexually abused, with an average age of the children involved being 13 years of age. Case after case has been uncovered, and what has been found is highly disturbing. In the book of Malachi, God decides to conduct his own royal commission, a royal commission on his own people, no less. And what he finds is highly disturbing. And at the centre is the moral failure of his people. As the curtain is ripped back and God's people are exposed, we see many things which should disturb us, let alone disturb God. God's people had started to partake in mixed marriages. They started marrying people from other nations. They began to cheat God on their tithes and offering, and they neglected the importance of the Sabbath. The priesthood became corrupt, and social unrest started to occur. The problem was, instead of being God's people, they had slid down the slide of secularism. That sounds very much like the church in general today, doesn't it? Especially in the West. The church today constantly faces this battle of the slide towards secularism, and more often than not, we lose it. We give in to cheating others what is rightfully due to them. We neglect the importance of regular Sunday worship. We delight in the latest self-help book to get our best life now rather than God's word. If ever God's church needed to hear the message of the book of Malachi, it is today. God's people Israel were on the slide. They drifted further and further away from God. And it's to this situation that God sends his commissioner, a prophet by the name of Malachi, whose name means my messenger, to call God's people back to himself. Now, we don't know a lot about the prophet himself. In fact, we know next to nothing other than his name. But what we do know lots about is the context in which Malachi spoke. So if we go back in history to 587 BC, we read about King Nebuchadnezzar, king of the mighty Babylonian army, who came to Jerusalem and destroyed it. He encircled Jerusalem, he starved the people for a period of time, and then he crushed the wall and burned the city, as well as the temple, to the ground. Every important building in the city was burned, and all the possessions were taken back to Babylon. And all that remained after this carnage was a few poor people who became slaves and worked the vineyards in the fields. So Israel was now in captivity, away from her land. The physical and the psychological and the spiritual devastation was horrific. But it had been coming. It had been coming because of the people's sin. The prophet Micah prophesies that because of you, Zion will be ploughed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble, the temple hill a mound overgrown with thickets. Well, Micah got that exactly right, didn't he? God had brought this action on his people, but the people had brought it on themselves because of their wickedness and their stubbornness and their refusal to turn back to God. God had sent prophets to warn them of this disaster. Jeremiah had been telling them for 40 years this would happen, but they didn't listen. And so God brought all that he had promised. God's people lived in exile away from their land under the rule of a foreign nation for 70 years. They experienced bitterness and weeping and mourning and shame and hunger in that time. But while they were sitting down by the rivers of Babylon for many years, God's people had plenty of time to reflect on what had happened. And it took them a long while to realize that the power behind this carnage was not the Babylonian war machine, but God himself. And while sitting in exile, they realized that they not only needed to turn back to God, but with him there was hope of restoration and forgiveness. God had actually promised after 70 years to restore his people. He changed the political landscape at the end of those 70 years by allowing the Persians to defeat the Babylonians, and they became the political superpower. In 538 BC, King Cyrus authorized that any Jew could return to Jerusalem and help the rebuild of the city and the temple. And Cyrus also returned all the temple articles that had been taken and captured by Nebuchadnezzar. Immediately, the people set out about returning and rebuilding the temple. They built an altar in 537. The foundation of the stone of the temple was built there shortly after. But the building work stopped when they encountered opposition from the surrounding people. The work didn't restart till 522 under the reign of Darius the Great, who incidentally shouldn't be confused with Darius the Mede. He's a different Darius. In 520, God raised up some prophets in the form of Haggai and Zechariah to spur the people on to complete the temple, which was done in 516. Now, this immediate post-exile period was a great time of optimism. They were back in the land, the temple was rebuilt. There were some spiritual reforms. The priests were appointed, the sacrifices were made, the Passover was celebrated. But it was not all roses and chocolates. Judah was kind of still this insignificant province on the Persian Empire. God did not appear to give the people success as they would have hoped. The rebuilding program dragged on with disruptions. And as discouragement set in, moral lapses started to occur. The nation started to plateau, and they even started to go backwards. Now, churches do the same thing all the time. A new church is planted, there's enthusiasm and optimism. There's often growth, there's often much growth. As time kind of marches on and the generations come and go, the growth gets curtailed. The original vision and mission of the church is lost. People kind of just go through the motions. And unless something radically changes, decline sets in. And in a lot of cases, that tragically leads to the death of the church. And things in the process kind of get covered over. But when the curtain is actually pulled back, you see how actually bad things really are. Just like the Royal Commission into Child Abuse. The book of Malachi opens with these words, "An oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi." The word of the Lord to Israel described as an oracle, or in the Hebrew, a masa. But oracle is probably better translated as a burden. It's a kind of loaded, ominous sort of a word. It's suggestive of judgments. It's the one word equivalent of your school principal boss saying, "Come and see me in my office right now." It's also interesting that it is the word of the Lord to Israel. Israel was God's new name for Jacob way back in Genesis. And it was carried on to denote his 12 sons and then the 12 tribes of the nation that descended from them. But by Malachi's day, the tribes had been wiped off by the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and those who were left were actually under the name of Judah. Even after they turned from exile, there weren't many actual Jews who actually lived in the historical homeland. But that is what God calls his people. They were heirs of all the promises that had been made through the Old Testament. Now, it'd be easy to think that Malachi is a book all about doom and gloom. But there's something special about Malachi, in that this was the last time that God spoke through a prophet to his people in the Old Testament. Malachi ministered somewhere around 475 to 450 BC, a number of years after Haggai and Zechariah. And then for over 400 years, until the time of the arrival of John the Baptist, foretold in the book of Malachi, and his son, the Lord Jesus, God was silent. Now, it's not true we don't know anything about it's not true that we know nothing during this time period. In that time period, the intertestamental period, there are a number of books which were written, which are actually not in our Bible. They're contained in the Catholic Bible, and they're what's known as the Apocrypha. And for various reasons, which I'm not going to go into this morning, these books should not be considered part of Scripture. We have the biblical books of Ezra and Nehemiah, which tell us an insight into what's going on. But in summary, this period, this 400 years, this intertestamental period, was dominated by two things. The first was the rise of the Greek Empire and the dominance of Alexander the Great, who continued under successive generations. And the second was the reaction of the Jewish people to Hellenization, which is the adoption of this Greek culture. Now, the Jews became massively divided on this issue, and in the end, they actually split into two camps over this issue. And those two camps were the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which we read about in the New Testament. But during this period, God was silent. He wasn't speaking. And God's people descended into some of the darkest days of their history. Malachi, therefore, becomes this really important hinge as this period of silence starts. On the one hand, Malachi is bemoaning the decline in godliness in the nation. On the other hand, he's actually oriented towards the future. Malachi is actually looking forward to God's coming and prophesies about one who will indeed prepare the way for God's coming. Malachi speaks of someone who would come and turn the hearts of the people back to the Lord before more fatal judgment arrives. Malachi is written long ago and describes Judaism of the day. And the book describes what I call dilapidated religiosity of any era, including our own. Malachi describes a very common attitude of mind, one that says man is superior to God. And this attitude is expressed by one reoccurring word throughout the book. And the reoccurring word is how. Chapter 1, verse 2. But you ask, how have you loved us? Chapter 1, verse 6. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? Chapter 1, verse 7. But you ask, how have we defiled you? Chapter 2, verse 17. How have we wearied him, you ask? Chapter 3, verse 7. But you ask, how are we to return? Chapter 3, verse 8. But you ask, how are we robbing you? Chapter 3, verse 13. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? Now, we're going to look at those individual accusations as we go through this series. But for now, note the pattern that occurs. God speaks by either quoting something the people have said or reciting their accusation against him. And the how expresses a state of mind that challenges God's statements, demanding that he gives an account of himself on human terms. All the while, they forget that humanity is accountable to God, as he is the creator. God is not accountable to us because we are the created. Now, it's important to realise that Malachi is not talking here to people who are in open rebellion against God. And he's not talking to people who deny that God has a right to offerings and sacrifices and tithes. He's talking to delusional people who think that because they've brought their offerings that they've been true to God all along. Malachi is speaking to people who say, we are sacrificing and worshipping to please God. And yet God says by the word of his mouth through his servant, yet you have wearied me. You have robbed me and spoken against me. And after God tells them what he really thinks, they then have the heart to say, God, we didn't see this at all. Really? Don't be deceived, because self-righteous pew-goers exist today. They exist everywhere. They're people who don't consider themselves to be irreligious. They consider themselves as people who God must approve of them. But when they have a problem in their life, when they lose their job or someone close to them dies, when they get sick, they blame God and they hold him accountable. It's the type of people who boast themselves in their knowledge of the truth and they kind of respond mechanically, but their lives, when they're placed under the radiance and fire of heaven, they are found to be living a contradictory and hypocritical lifestyle. It's exactly what Apostle Paul describes in 2 Timothy, people having a form of godliness, yet denying its power. So let's turn to the first of these hows and use it as a bit of a case study. Chapter 1, verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, and I have turned his hill country into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. God starts his profound statement, he loves his people. Now while the text states, I have loved you, we can't read it as a past action that continues no longer. It's actually an action which is continuous. Despite the fact that his people are being disobedient, God still loves them. Like a parent with a rebellious child, God still loves his people. Despite their unfaithfulness and their faithless actions, God loves his people, he says. And he has shown his love to them. They weren't totally annihilated when the Babylonians came. He restored them. He loves his people. God says, I have loved you. And to this people objected, how have you loved us? Do you see what a shocking response that is? When you say to your wife or husband, I love you, don't you expect a response like, I love you too? And if the response comes back, how have you loved me? Doesn't that sound alarm bells to you? Don't you think you realise you're in big trouble at that point? In the context of God's relationship with his people, the relationship's in big trouble. The people are shouting, show us the evidence. How have you loved us? They're demanding of God. Now perhaps you can relate to that as well. We might not say to God's face, how have you loved me? But we may find God's love not very exciting anymore. God, do you really love me? Do you really love me? Have you not seen my struggles? Have you not seen my finances or my health? It's supposed to be better than this, God. Do you love me? In what manner have you loved me? So how does God respond to this? Well, we'd expect a litany of all the things God has done for them. But instead, God compares their situation to somebody else. And he takes them back to two brothers in the Old Testament, Jacob and Esau. They were not only brothers, they were actually twins. Esau was the firstborn, and he got all the birthrights and all the privileges. But Genesis tells us they were poles apart. And yet God loved Jacob and hated Esau. So how does that work? Well, which of Jacob and Esau deserved the love of God? Answer, neither of them. They were both sinful as each other. So if God loved Jacob, the only solution is because God chose Jacob over Esau. In other words, election language. See that from our reading in Romans 9. Paul says in verse 11, before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purposes in election might stand, not by works but him who calls. And you may say, what's that all got to do with Malachi? Well, Malachi is inciting the Israelites to view their circumstances through this twin study because their own experience mirrored Jacob. Let me explain. The nation of Edom comes from the descendants of Esau. They were a nation who remained in the mountain fortresses, and what's more, they allied themselves with the Babylonians. But they were a wicked lot. And God sent a prophet, funnily enough, named Obadiah, who's the shortest book in the Old Testament, to warn them about this. And Obadiah said to them that the pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock and make your home the heights, you who say to yourself, who can bring me down to the ground? Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Edom had kind of deceived themselves in thinking that they were safe because of the mountain ranges that were around them. And they rejoiced in the suffering and misery of Israel. Now ultimately, they were wiped off the map and they were perished at the hands of the Nabataeans in accordance with Malachi 1 verse 3. In verse 4 of Malachi we read that Edom may say, though we've been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says, they may build, but I will demolish. And that's the critical point. Israel had hope. They would return. They would be rebuilt after being destroyed. They were living proof of that. God's covenant love to Israel guaranteed restoration and a future. But God made no such promises to Edom. Edom was always to be called a wicked land, a people under the wrath of God, as verse 4 tells us. So in summary, neither Esau or Jacob deserved God's love. Both had sinned, both suffered consequences for their sin. The nation of Israel and Edom were to endure judgment and exile. But God loved his people Israel so much that he allowed them to have restoration. But to Edom, he didn't. And so the message Malachi is making is clear. Interpret God's providence in the light of his love, rather than reading his love off our interpretation of his providence. So to close, let me leave you with a few thoughts about what all this actually means for us. The first is that we should never, ever, ever call into question God's love for us. Unlike the people of Malachi's time, we have the New Testament. We have the fullest expression of God's love in his Son, the Lord Jesus. For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son to die, says John in his Gospel. Jesus dying on the cross is the greatest expression of God's love for us and the fulfillment of all the promises in the Old Testament. So every time we go down this path of questioning God's love for us, look back to Jesus. God doesn't have to prove his love for us. He's already done it. So don't pray, oh God, how have you loved me? Rather pray, oh Lord, I'm sorry for the paltry love that I give you. Pray, oh Lord, grant to me what I want so that I can benefit. So that your name can be glorified. Rather than, oh Lord, please give me what I need, what I want. But this passage should also be a warning to us. It's very easy to end up like the self-righteous people of Malachi's day. So prevention is better than cure. The only way not to end up there is to actually realise Christianity is not about us. It's actually about God. And if it's about God, then we need to come to him on his terms and not our own. And the only way we can do that is to understand God's terms in which he has revealed himself to us. And the way God has revealed himself to us is in Scripture. So the logic is, if you want to avoid the self-righteousness, then study the Scriptures. It's of paramount importance. It's the Word of God which we understand the revelation of God and how to respond to him appropriately. And if we're not studying God's Word regularly and diligently, then we leave ourselves open to dead-end pit Christianity. Dead-end Christianity is a lifeless, joyless and empty Christianity. It's kind of like the bad apple. It may look okay on the outside, but inside is rotten as self takes over and destroys all your life. So if that's you this morning, then perhaps you need to actually go and look in the mirror and realise you need to turn and repent of your selfishness. But conversely, a life lived under the full revelation of God is much more powerful and wonderful. In the Royal Commission, Presbyterians were not asked to actually go before the commission and give evidence. But let me tell you, the Presbyterians are not clean. We've had cases. And let me assure you that they've been dealt with appropriately. All of us are not clean. We have remnants of this attitude Malachi is challenging lurking in our lives. And we must confront it and deal with it. and the time to do so is now, lest we fall further down the slide of secularism, and lest we eventually get found out by God's Royal Commission. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we pray this morning that you might examine our hearts and our minds. Lord, we're sorry for our selfishness. We're sorry for our pride. We're sorry for the way that we doubt your love and your faithfulness to us. We're sorry for the way in which we let secularism creep into our lives and into the lives of our churches. Father, forgive us. Father, we pray that we might know the joy of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, the fullest expression of your love. Help us in finding you each day as we read the scriptures, as you reveal yourself to us, that we may come to know you more and love you more dearly and see you more clearly. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.